Lord, may my words be your words, and may they touch our hearts and lives. Amen. So, a bright hillside, possibly in early spring. The 30-year-old rabbi from up north, who'd been setting the area alight with all his doings, sat down with a group of disciples. Most of them very young, from all sorts of backgrounds. Most of them not the sort of people whom the religious leaders of the day would have much time for. Sinners, tax collectors, political activists. Not the sort of people who were on the religious radar. He sat down because when a rabbi sat down, they meant business. Cue serious teaching coming up. Up a hillside, possibly, because, hey, that's where Moses collected the law from the very hand of Yahweh. Is this guy really trying to tell us he might be the one we've waited for? So begins the greatest sermon ever preached. It's like Jesus' explanation of what the old law means in terms of human behaviour. And rather than 10 don'ts, it's lots and lots of do's. And it's revolutionary in many ways. Turns things upside down. There are, of course, hundreds of sermons worth in this. Millions of words have been written on it. But the main idea is that this is how his followers should live. And by living this way, the world will be changed because people will be changed. The fact is, if we're actually going to talk Jesus, no one is going to listen if our lives don't match our words. Today, I want to focus on two famous statements from this sermon. You are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth. Now, the first thing to notice about light and salt is just that. You can't not notice them. Somewhere may be in pitch darkness, but as soon as even a speck of light appears, it is noticed. Even a small sprinkling of salt changes the taste of something, often in a pleasant way. Light also shows up whatever might be wrong with something, revealing something as dirty or tainted. Perhaps the main function of salt, particularly in Jesus' day, which we've largely lost because of newer technologies, is to stop food from going bad. Indeed, salt is still sometimes used as a standby emergency disinfectant. My mother always got me to gargle with warm, salty water to help whenever I complained of a sore throat. I'm getting the same message from lots of people here of a certain age. Jesus' assumption seems to be that we're living in a world which is in darkness, which needs cleansing. And guess what? Now he expects his disciples to help clean things up, to reveal the bad stuff, and shine a light on what is going wrong, as well as keeping things carefully preserved and wholesome. Believe it or not, lots of people out there think that because we go to church, we're somehow better than them. Hence the oft-quoted comment that I get, and I know some of you get, from non-churchgoers, "I'm not good enough to go to church." To which the reply, incidentally, should be, "Neither am I, which is precisely why I go. All this does mean that the world looks to us and expects a certain standard of goodness, whatever that may mean. So it does mean that our actions have to match our words, or rather, have to match Jesus' words. Now, that is not just a tall order. Read through the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty well an impossible one. You shouldn't, however, get depressed if you read the Sermon on the Mount and decide there's no way you can ever reach this standard. As a well-known Christian writer has put it rather succinctly, as long as you try to carry out the standards of this sermon, Jesus will be pleased with you, but he will never be satisfied with you. In other words, you can always do better. We can always do better. Does what we do ever have any effect on people and somehow draw them towards Jesus without any words being said? Well, I'm going to get personal now. Let me give you a small example from my own experience, which at the same time both pleased me, surprised me, and also scared me. As you probably know, some of you, I used to be a teacher. I only stopped teaching, in fact, last year. It was a parents' evening. You know, that annual set to with the customers that had the potential to be even more scary than a room full of Ofsted inspectors. It was year seven, and a certain girl whom I taught for RE had sent her parents along, and they began with a sort of question. "Mr. Burgess, we don't know exactly what you do in your RE classes, but it certainly had an effect on our daughter." By this point, the alarm bells were starting to ring, and I wondered just how difficult this was going to get. I need not have worried. They went straight on. "She's been so taken with your RE lessons that she's actually started going to church." They went on to explain that they were not a church-going family, but that she had been so captivated by my enthusiasm in her lessons that she thought there must be something in this Jesus stuff. Now, let me be clear. There's no way that we can ever use RE lessons to do anything close to evangelism, and quite properly as well. And quite honestly, I could get just as enthusiastic in front of a class when I was teaching about Hinduism or Islam. Obviously, we had been doing work on the life of Jesus. Now, I'm certainly not saying this is to show how good I am at shining my light, because what happened there, as Phil made perfectly clear last week in his sermon, was a work of the Holy Spirit, not of Philip Burgess. And there are plenty of times when this light of mine struggles to ignite anything much at all. And that's where we've got to be careful and listen to what Jesus said. Don't put your light under, you know, the old-fashioned word, the bushel, which just don't cover it up. Let it be there. Let it shine. On the other side of things, let me take you to Leeds, the city centre, a street market in the mid-1990s, on a busy Saturday morning. Standing at the end of the path, just beyond the final market stall, there's a youngish couple. The woman is standing on a soapbox, preaching God's judgment to all passing by. And standing next to her, about 6 foot tall and 20 stone, is a man holding the biggest cloth-bound Bible you've ever seen outside a church building. But what drew me to them both was the look on his face. The phrase "miserable as sin" comes to mind. I did nothing, but must admit that I was sorely tempted to make a bit of a scene, because I actually felt sorry for the shoppers who were passing this couple and getting the message from their faces and their whole demeanour that Christianity was the best way to extinguish all joy, hope and happiness in the world. They were not a good advert for resurrection life. I felt like confronting them in the nicest possible way and saying that if they really believed in their message, should they not make it clear that this was the best thing that had ever happened to humanity? That someone should come along and sort out the sin problem and conquer death itself at the same time? I walked on by and simply shared my misgivings with Carol, my wife. You see, light and salt are both positives. They're both good for various different reasons. But we must not let light get extinguished or let salt go stale. And finally, because of the day it is today, I cannot pass without saying that I think Halloween gives us the perfect chance to make it clear that we stand for light against darkness. I have little problem in very proactively promoting Jesus when people talk about celebrating Halloween. Let's be clear, however, that before we even think about opening our mouths to talk about Jesus, we must ensure that our lives are giving out as positive a message as possible about what being his disciples is all about. So, let our light shine in the week ahead. Let the salt of the gospel lend taste to our lives and those around us, as well as purifying as best we can the rotten bits of life which we encounter. For we can only truly talk the talk if we do indeed walk the walk. Amen.